Good morning, everybody. Another morning we get to see. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. A treatise specifically designed to reach people that were of the Jewish faith that were before Jews and now had become Christians and began to struggle with, how do you reconcile the two things? You know, it's become clear that Judaism, at least in the way that they understood it, had sort of ended, but was really difficult to break from without feeling like they betrayed their history to come into this new thing. I mean, here was this Savior saying that, you know, the law that you've known, that you've lived under, that your traditions are based on for thousands and thousands of years, ta-da, I've fulfilled it. And now the times of the new covenant that I've spoken about and said and at long length have promised to come to you is now upon you. And that the covenant, the new covenant, the covenant always promised to come was now a new thing. And that which was old, that which was they had known all their lives, that which they had always known to be carved in stone for their whole life, they began to wrestle with, and they began to not understand how to reconcile the two things. So the book is written very, very deeply steeped in the traditions of Judaism and with the attempt to bring them from Abraham to Jesus and the promise to Abraham to Jesus and how does faith work and how does how does hope in God work and how do you leave behind the one and come into the other one? I mean, there was these arguments going on in the church around this time where the people were saying, or the religious leaders were saying, there's this flood of Gentiles coming in. And they, all their lives, they've been forced to be separate from these Gentile believers because the laws of Moses, the things that were written, precluded them from being involved in any of this. So they were trying to take Gentile believers and make them into Jews in order to make them into Christians. And the reason I think that this book becomes so appropriate to us today is because for the last several generations, I don't know how long, we have been doing the same thing. We're trying to take Christians and make them into Jews so that they can better see Christianity. But God, in his infinite wisdom at this time, began to bypass the Jewish tradition and began to fill people with the Spirit. He was going circumventing all of that anyone had ever known. Even the lightest of traditions that the apostles that began to understand that, you know, you preached and they believed and there was a confession made and then there was baptism and then there was the filling of the Holy Spirit. God began to go around them and they had to scramble in order to catch up to what God was doing. It became evident that Jesus, what Jesus had said on this rock of the revelation, the understanding of who I am going to build my church. And you can either work together with me, build with me, or get out of the way. Right? Because he will get it done. It's not, and there's no move of man. There's no belief of man. There's no, I think, I believe, this, that, the other. That affects God in any way. It does not change him. It might change where you stand in relationship to him, but it does not change him at all. Your opinions, even if you get the opinions of the whole world on your side, do not change that which is true. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 11, it's the most famous chapter of all of Hebrews. You know, we all go to it for the faith chapter, but I want to pick up in verse 32, very close to the end of the chapter. And see what he says here. He says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Right? He's already mentioned, you know, Moses and Joseph and the patriarchs and big in-depth stories about how with these great, great faith and how they overcame and all the things that happened with them. But then he goes on to say, look, there's so many stories. There's so many testimonies from our history that point to what we're saying here. Time would fail me to tell them all. Right? You can read them for yourself, certainly. Who who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, little Daniel in there, right? Quenched the violence of fire, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. It shall be well. Remember her? That's just one of many. And others were tortured. Now, we don't like this part, do we? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Right? Like, all you gotta do is just fall and worship me, and everything's going to be fine. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. You know, Jeremiah preached and preached and preached about how Babylon was going to come and God was going to punish the Hebrew people for their turning away from him. And over again, the armies would come to the border and then go back, and everybody would be like, see, yay, our sin is fine with God. God's not going to do anything about it. You know, and he got so upset, said he was never going to preach again. But then came to the point where it felt like fire was shutting his bones. But you know where he was? When the armies of Babylon came and sacked and ransacked through Jerusalem, and everything that he said came to pass, he was in the dungeon. He was up to his armpits in filth and poop and mud. Dungeon. Down in the bottom, underneath the castle. Underneath the, not castle, but, you know, underneath the, in the prison of the palace. And they had to haul him out. And the ones that pulled him out of that mud, the ones that pulled him out of that fate, were the Babylonians. Who said, we've heard of you and your preaching and your good advice toward your people. Sorry. They didn't hear you. You know, Jeremiah, like, right up to the end. I mean, then at the moment, at the point that the armies were coming to sack the land and destroy it, and everyone was getting out of Dodge, Jeremiah made a big point, I believe it was Jeremiah, of sitting down and purchasing a piece of land from his nephew. Like, can you imagine that? Buying a piece of land while they're getting ready to be sacked and destroyed. And he said, and because when this is over, he's already on to the next thing. This is a visionary who's able to see past the moment and see purpose on the other side. Says, you know, again, we will live here again. I mean, now, granted, it's hundreds of years before they're back there again. Hundreds. They had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. That's Isaiah. I believe Isaiah was put in a log and sawed in half. Can you imagine how horrible that is? And this isn't like that magic trick they do on stage where they put the girl in the box and saw her in half. You know, this is like the real McCoy here. I believe it was Isaiah. They were tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. I believe it was Amos. Amos was like a nut gatherer. He would you know, go out, and that's how he made his sustenance. He would go and gather the fruits of the trees and either sell them or live off them to sustain. He was like a gatherer. He was like the most basic of all things. And God came to him and gave him the word, and he began to preach. And they said to him, you prophet, stay away from here. And he's like, prophet? I'm not a prophet. I'm not the sons of any of the priests. What are you so scared about what I have to say for? And they drove him out. He says, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Terrible. You know, people are very adamant about how no one's going to be here, you know, when hard times come. It's really, really, really hard to stay in that position. A little bit of persecution will fix your doctrine. You just haven't had any yet here. That's a distinctly American feature of gospel, that we're not going to suffer. We really, really believe that if we take and pick and choose through the scripture verses and find little scriptures for protection and find little scriptures for self-help, and we shout them at God, that somehow or another he has to honor his contract and give us whatever we demand. But you know, hard times come. As we speak, Christians are being beheaded and murdered and enslaved. Christian girls are being gathered up and raped, murdered in the path of war because they don't have no rights, because they're Christians, because of what they believe. And you know, all they have to do is convert. It would be so easy to just say, oh yeah, yeah, you know, I'm a Muslim or I'm a Hindu or I'm whatever I am. You know, put the head covering on and walk away. You'd be fine the rest of your life. Just keep your little faith to yourself. But no. They don't accept the deliverance for the desire not to deny their God. That's strong faith. It's happening while we sit and discuss how the trumpet's going to sound and we're going to ride out of here on a golden cloud before anything gets bad. And 5.5 million people on the earth are enduring persecution to death for their faith. All of these, from back then, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, the story does not end with them, right? I mean, the whole picture of, like, Moses leading them out of Egypt and then wandering in the desert and then finally coming to the place where he passed away. Moses didn't make it, was not permitted, was not allowed into the promised land. No, it was Joshua who was allowed to lead them into the promised land. A perfect picture of Moses, the law, not getting you to the final destination, but Joshua, who, by the way, that's the Hebrew name for Jesus, is the one who brings them and leads them across the river into the promised land and gives them the victory. So just like that. But that whole story, even in itself, is not finished, is not done, until Jesus comes. And you know when it's finished, that story? When he says, it is finished. Now we're coming into the promised land that God, that Joshua, that Jesus, leads us into. God provided some better thing for us. What is this better thing? Well, there's hints of it all through the Old Testament. The Spirit of God being taken from Moses and dispersed to the elders, the two remaining in the camp. Them trying to stop and control and make it all part, make it all only sanctuary-centric, the message. And Moses saying, I would to God that all of God's people were prophets and God would put his Spirit in all of them. Because why? It solves the problem. What problem, you might say? Moses went to God and said, if I have to lead all these people and tell them what to do and reiterate to them the law and enforce this law, then kill me now. Kill me. You believe that? You imagine going to prayer to God and saying, this is how it is? Kill me. Kill me. And I say today again, as I said when I first came to Jesus after a few years of being in the church, I said, if this is all it is, we're going to go to church and pretend, sing a bunch of songs, tear each other to pieces on the off seasons, go into the church and pretend we have freedom, pretend we have power, pretend we have healing, pretend that we have a relationship with him, then kill me. I'm done. I never signed up for that. All I wanted was to know God. I didn't care whether it was in church or not. In fact, I came to believe that there was a God. And you know what my prayer was to him then, on that day? Oh, no. Please, God, I know that you're real, but don't let it be Christianity. Amazing, right? The scripture says the word of God the name of God is blasphemed through his believers. We're the ones, and our hypocrisies and our shortcomings and our failures and our, you know, word without grace and everything else that we do and all the other practices that we have, we're the ones that stop people from coming to God. They look at us and say, look at that guy, look at that televangelist, look at those believers, look at that hypocritical church over there, look at this, look at that. Because we want to feign, we want to have a make-pretend system that doesn't really, you know, like, Paul said to Peter, what did he say? If you live like the Gentiles, why do you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? It's like a rank hypocrisy. You know better. You have the Spirit. Why are you afraid of or fearing those people of the circumcision and carrying on in this way, right? Why do you, even you, know that salvation comes through faith, through the Spirit of God? Why are you imposing on other people some system that you don't even believe? Chapter 12, because there was no chapter 12 when it was written, it just kept right on going, especially if it was Paul. We know it was a big run-on sentence if it was him. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Like, this is like an uplifting time. Same faith, the same testimonies that we've read about, the same great God. Not the people were great. God was great. People were not honorable. God was honorable. People were not faithful to the death. God was faithful. To even the, sometimes the worst of all kind of knaves, God was still faithful. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, when I came to know him, the prayer that I had for him was, if all I get is a book, but I never get to know the author, then what's the point? Right? I think this is not an intellectual exercise where we come and we learn about a historical fixture, a historical figure. We are promised a relationship with him, to know him. And if we're just like going in the book, but it never leads to any knowledge of him, it never leads to meeting him, then what value does it have? A lot of people read books. A lot of people read the Quran. A lot of people read the Bhagavad Gita or whatever they read or whatever other books of knowledge, and they pretend they have a relationship with God. But Christianity does not have that limit. It promises that we will know him, that he will commune with us and we with him, that there's no mediator between us and him, that the Spirit of God comes and dwells in us and we know him and he teaches us and speaks to us. Jesus, about to go to the cross, said, I have so many things to tell you, but I can't tell you them now. You can't bear them now. I'll tell you later. But he's going to the cross. How is he going to tell us later? Right? So all the people that accepted, that saw him die, were like, oh, he never got to tell us the things that he wanted to tell us. But they did not understand the victory that was in Christ, just like we don't. So reading on, he says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross to get the joy. Went through that to get this. It wasn't like, oh, yay, crucifixion. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation, which speaks unto you as children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. See, when we endure and go through things, they're not for no purpose. They're for God correcting us. It's a manifest token of the judgment and of His judgment in our lives. Now, a lot of people don't like that idea. Judge me. Judge me. But the truth is, God comes in and He does judge you. Just His very presence, just His very light. And He does it in the most amazing way. He reveals Himself, and then you pale in comparison to Him. Does anybody remember that story of Isaiah, when Isaiah's suddenly the throne room is open to him, and he sees God there, and is all this awesomeness? What happens to Isaiah? He falls out. He's like, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's a prophet, preaching, giving the word of God. What does he mean? What he means is that no matter how much preaching or knowledge or revelation he can convey, in comparison to the amazing, awesome, holy, righteous awesomeness of God, he just pales in comparison. What does Daniel say when he sees Jesus? He says, How can I speak to this, my Lord? How can I keep strength? He's like he died. An angel had to come and strengthen him just so he could speak to God. Daniel, the Daniel in the lion's den, you know, the whole group of friends that resisted when they were carried away captive in Babylon and refused to eat the meat offered to idols and all those, you know, those guys. He was even at that, quote, level, in the presence of God, he wilted away and fell away. And this is the type of judgment and correction that happens. We, beholding as in a glass this glory, this image, change. We see ourselves change more and more into that image. You ever notice how children, like, they grow up and be like a lot like their parents? I mean, no matter how hard they try, you still kind of end up being like your dad or acting like your mom. The good traits, the bad traits, you just start to emulate them and take them on. It's because it's what you've seen, it's what you've known, it's what's ingrained into you. And the more familiarity, the more knowledge, the more relationship you have with God, the more you're changed into that image. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning in the first verse, it says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, it was very popular at that time to say that Jesus wasn't really there. I mean, he was there, but he was an apparition or a phantasm or a force. And that he didn't really come in the flesh. But Jesus' flesh is very, very important to us. Why? Why did he have to come in the flesh? Why could not he just keep on appearing with eyes of fire and feet that burn like brass and paps girt with a golden girdle? Why did he have to come in the flesh? Because that flesh is the final sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Lo, it is written of me in the book of body you have prepared for me. Right? He was the sacrifice. He was the Passover. No more, you know, we don't reason in church that we're not offering up little lambs and turtle doves and stuff. Why? So if we're not offering up lambs and turtle doves and all those things that come with the law, why are we trying and attempting to follow the rest? I'll use a little reverse logic on you. Where is the line? Well, the problem is that we exhaust ourselves in our doctrines and in our teachings, trying to put the line here and put the line there. And, well, he never said the Sabbath was not Saturday still. And he never said to do this. And he never said that. And he never said this. And he never said that. So we push the line all around and fight and divide over that. The line is past all of that. The line is where you cross over and have a relationship with him. And that's the saving power and grace of God. It's a supernatural relationship. And This is that spirit of Antichrist, he says, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is it in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So is he in you? See, there, they just take it for granted. Right? I hear a lot of this talk, like, I accepted Christ, I said the prayer, I did this, I did that, but did he come and live in you? Is he in you? Because that's what the covenant is. What does he say? I will walk in you, I will dwell in you, I will be your God, you'll be my people, I'll put my spirit in you, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you, we'll dwell in you, cause you to know the law, cause you to do the right thing. Right? That's the new covenant. We're living under the old covenant, some weird patchwork quilt of doctrine, and we don't even know what we worship. Like you told the woman at the well, you worship you know not what. You got God, you got the Hebrews, you got the well, you got the cows, you got it all mashed together. You don't even know what you worship. But believe me, he said, the hour comes and now is when the worshipers of God, the true worshipers of God, will worship him in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Must, not optional. Turn to me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. This is going well. I didn't know how this was going to go. Second Timothy chapter 1, beginning in the 5th verse, says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned, what does that mean? Not faked. Not faked. We feel some compulsion, some reason these days, when we come into the church, to pretend that we are doing better, feeling better, believing better, succeeding better, whatever it is, than we actually are. And when you come into an assembly of believers, the overwhelming sense that you may get is that everybody's faking it. Here, Paul is writing, I call to remembrance the unfeigned, the not faked faith, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois. And then your mother, I like to say Eunice, but I think it's Eunice. And I am persuaded in thee also. He's talking to Timothy here. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. The gift of God is where? In you. By the putting on of my hands. Now in Acts in 19, the scripture says, Paul finds a group of believers. They've been baptized in the for the remission of sins, John's baptism. They're together. They're listening and getting preachers. Apollos came and preached to them. The distinguishing characteristic of Apollos was that he did not know the baptism of the Spirit. He only knew John's baptism, and therefore his faith was imperfect. The scripture says there were two people, I can't remember their names right now, who saw Apollos preaching and took him and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. Right? They took him and told him, hey man, we love your preaching, you're doing a great job, but there's something missing. Now on the back end of that, Paul, not even with them, at a separate place, is finding the disciples that Apollos is making. He's finding the churches that Apollos is planting. And he's finding that they don't have the Spirit. So he preaches to them, he spends some time with them, and then is like, whoa, whoa, whoa. What's wrong here? Have you guys received the Holy Ghost since you believe? You always seem to stop short of this Holy Ghost. And they said, Holy Ghost? What are you talking about? The scripture says that he tells them all about Jesus and all about John and the shoe latchet that's not worth thee to unloose, and he baptizes them in the name of Jesus. He lays his hands on them, and they receive the Spirit. Philip is in Samaria preaching and doing miracles. And everybody's converting, and people are being baptized. And you remember Simon the sorcerer following around, like, and completely blown away by the miracles. Then the scripture says the heavy hitters come, like Peter and John, I think, and James, or Peter and John and Thomas. Somebody comes down there, the big guys come down there, and they begin to lay hands on people. And what happens? They are filled with the Spirit when they lay their hands on them. And that's when Simon is like, that is it. That is the ultimate thing. Even Simon could see it was the ultimate thing. But we want to carry on a Christian religion without the Holy Ghost? What is wrong with us? What is it that we're trying to do? We don't even see what is patently obvious even to the world. That it's the filling of the Holy Ghost, the relationship with God, that is the most awesome. They'll tell you, I can have a relationship with God and worship Him under a tree. I don't need to go to church. And that's true. But it's because church is so abhorrent to them. A lot of times I feel like what we do and carry on and perform and what the things that we carry on in church do not have anything to do with, or at least very blessedly little to do with God. And more to do with a club and assembling people together and broadcasting our doctrine and whatever else our little pet thing is. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance to stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. And we start to see the definition of the characteristics of those who are spirit-filled. Now, the Spirit is in Timothy, but Paul is telling him what? Stir it up. See, because the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. God doesn't, like, put you in a trance and knock you out and make you speak in tongues and prophesy and praise Him. And, you know, you don't lose control. Sort of. He works with you. And you with Him, if you're willing. But what is happening to Timothy? Well, there's persecution. And Paul is imprisoned. And Christians are being seized and murdered. Put to death. Even possibly, history tells us, they're being brought into arenas and tortured before all for the entertainment of the crowds. In the arenas and torn apart by lions. Paul says, what does it profit me if I go and offer my body up to be torn apart by beasts and I don't have love, right? So it is pretty evident that there's great persecution going on, and Timothy, who has the Spirit of God, has retreated into fearful state and also not of a sound mind. He's a little bit crazy, maybe a little bit paranoid, maybe a little afraid. Maybe he's a lot like the conspiracy theory Christians who think that the government, the devil is incarnating Donald Trump and coming to take away our rights or whatever you think. You're a little bit batty. But greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Spirit of Antichrist or not. Spirit of the devil or not. And we retreat in our fear because we don't want our body torn and we don't want to suffer persecution or shame. We don't want whatever it is that is, so we are afraid of that. And look what he tells him. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. So the gospel comes with, sometimes, afflictions. You may suffer for him. You're likely going to suffer for him. Jesus said, blessed are you when you suffer for my name's sake and for the gospel's sake. Great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. indicating that you are the next in line. Listen to me carefully. You are the next prophets in line. We are the next prophets in line. And it doesn't take a lot to be that. You don't need to get up and wear camel hair and be rough or try to work up any kind of image for this, though people do that. The scripture says, whatever you hear in the ear in secret, that preach you from the housetops. You know, however insignificant it might seem, the experiences that you have really had from God, the words that God has really spoken to you, are the ones that make all the difference. We have got enough apologists telling all about the doctrine and defending it and doing all these other things. But what has God really done for you? You know what's happened to the Christian professionals, the Christian preachers these days, is that they have become intellectual apologists, right? And they've just joined the ranks of the babble of the talking heads that are out there just arguing and debating how old the earth is and evolution or not evolution. It's not that that's wrong, that the topic is bad, but what has God really done for you? I told you a while back that one of the main doctors who was taking care of my brother while he was going through cancer and going through chemotherapy was a survivor of cancer. And I think what impacted me more about her, she is brilliant. You know, got more IQ in her little finger than maybe anybody in that whole institution has. She is the driving genius under it all. She's determined to beat cancer somehow. Determined. She's like on the cutting edge of everything. She's like a mad scientist who comes spilling out of her laboratory at 3 a.m. clutching papers in her hands, thinking that she found some anomaly that's going to make a difference. And you know what? Very often it does. But you know what's the most amazing thing about her is that she is a cancer survivor herself, which means when you see her and she's 4'2" or whatever she is and she has a personality that's 20 feet tall, the most amazing thing about her, people say, is that she survived. So you have no excuse to say, oh, I can't do it. She just waves that off. You know, in some of the chemotherapies, they're awful. You can't believe that anybody would endure that to try and beat cancer. You think sometimes the treatment, the cure, is worse than the disease itself. Bleeding out of the eyes and nose and all your hair falling out and can't hold down any food and sores everywhere. It's like, ugh. But she's like, duh, 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 duh. If you don't walk, you will die. Get up and walk. And what can you say? It's like the disciples who stood there with the man who was lame since birth. And they, well, who can say anything against what they were preaching? Oh, you're preaching wrong things. Oh, well, our wrong things. This guy's walking around because of the wrong things that we told him. Because he believed the wrong things, I guess. Right? There's nothing you can say against power and love and a sound mind. And the things that God has truly done for you. You know, people, this world is groaning and travailing, looking for signs of the true God who's really touched you. My wife just shared with me a story this morning about how she came to Jesus just a couple of weeks long. Somebody really pushing and prodding and showing a movie, you know, Rock and Roll Search for God, and how, you know, her boyfriend at the time, you know, made her raise her hand at church, and it was just amazing. A great testimony, something that really, really happened. That's how it happened, and what God did, and opened the eyes, and then after, the next day, how everything seemed so bright and shiny and new, and it was like, wow, look at the sky, and wow, look at the trees, and wow, look at the birds, and you know, that exact thing happened to me. That exact thing happened to me. When I would, after I became a Christian, the whole world looked. I mean, look at the beauty outside. This is where I accepted the Lord. Look at it all. I couldn't believe it, but I was numb to it. I couldn't see the water. I couldn't see the trees. I couldn't see anything. And that experience made me feel like Everyone should be able to see what I'm seeing now. What a frustration. But it was the miraculous, supernatural thing. That which God has done for you, and you specifically, that makes a huge difference. Not the doctrinal points and all the things that people argue about. I mean, that might do it, but not usually. The world is travailing and dying and groaning together for there to be some body that can say, yes, God is real. This is what he did for me. This is how he touched me. You know what he told me is this, and he showed me that, and he taught me this. And it's real, even if it's tiny. A tiny little bit of real mustard seed is a lot bigger than a lot of hot air. I don't know where that came from. Acts chapter 11, if you will. Acts chapter 11. I'm sorry. Her hand was up, but she was shy and partly up, and her boyfriend shoved her hand up in the air. And it's just a great story. Anyway, Acts chapter 11. Verse 5 of chapter 11. Peter is in trouble with his brethren. He's gone into the house of those that weren't... Jewish, and everybody's mad at him. Now they got a bunch of believers that people think, a bunch of riffraff, Italians, riffraff have come into the church, into the assembly of the believers, and they're trying to make him explain himself. He broke all the rules and preached to them. So he's explaining it. In verse 5, he says, I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend, and it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by the four corners, and it came to me. Upon the which, when I fastened mine eyes and considered, I saw four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me, Again from heaven, red letter, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come to the house where I was, sent from Caesarea to me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, Send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did to us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then I guess it looks like we can't deny. It must be so that God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The filling with the Holy Ghost was the clincher, was the proof, was the beginning, was the start, was the sign, was all of it bundled up into one. The fact that the Holy Ghost anointed them, came to dwell in them, was the end of the argument. They could say nothing more against it. The disciples in the first church at the first time bridged that gap between Judaism and religion into